Our Old Testament reading, 2 Chronicles 30, and we'll read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. The Word of God. Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. They arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood received from the hands of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who is not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And a great number of priests sanctified themselves. The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and the Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. The Word of God. You may be seated. Lord, this is an encouraging text of Scripture. Lord, we're so thankful to be able to read about the obedience of your people on this occasion. Lord, we know that there are many stories in the historical books, particularly Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, where your people are disobedient and where they suffer judgment because of that. But Lord, it's very positive and uplifting to be able to read about your people, no doubt motivated by your Spirit, looking at the worship of God seriously and wanting to do it correctly so that what they do is pleasing in your sight. Lord, we pray that that attitude would be ours as well. And Lord, again, we pray that you will teach us through your word as we look at it. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. The title in the New King James Version for chapter 30 is Hezekiah Keeps the Passover. Well, this is indeed a remarkable text of Scripture. As I mentioned a few weeks back, King Hezekiah is arguably the greatest king Judah ever had. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. The son of the covenant breaker and apostate, Ahaz, apparently never trained in the biblical faith and never catechized in the principles of our holy religion, he began to reign at age 25. And on the very first day of his reign, the previous chapter makes clear, he began to cleanse the temple. He wasted no time doing what was right. He opened the temple doors that had been closed by his father. The temple had been closed up and the worship of God had not been going on for some years. The sacrificial system was restarted, and under his leadership, the temple worship was restored, the daily sacrifices and such. Well, today we come to the account of the reinstitution, as it were, of the Passover. And so just to begin to think about this biblically, the regular day-by-day sacrifices under the law of Moses, there were certain sacrifices morning and evening and extra sacrifices on the Sabbath and so forth that were to constitute the regular worship of God. And then there were what are called the annual feasts. And Passover is one of those annual feasts. And these were feast days when all able-bodied Jews could go up to Jerusalem and to participate in worship. We don't have full details as to the life of the average believer in the Lord at that particular time, but it appears as though those who could not go up to Jerusalem every week by virtue of the distance and by virtue of the type of transportation that was available to people, they met in synagogues in cities and towns around Israel. And in the cities and towns where they had these synagogues, this was not, strictly speaking, the worship of the Lord that was taking place. Rather, what was happening in the synagogues was perhaps the equivalent of a prayer meeting or a Sunday school class, in our way of thinking, where people would gather to hear the scriptures read. The synagogues would have their copy of the Torah scroll, the scroll of the law of Moses, and they would gather and listen to the scriptures read. It's hard for us to put ourselves back into that situation because, and it would be interesting, maybe not during a worship service, but during a Sunday school class or something like that, to just say, why don't we each one go home and just count the number of Bibles that we have in our homes? And knowing that you that are gathered here tonight, I can imagine that probably each one of us has more than one Bible. And that is partly a result of technology, printing, movable type originally, and now other ways of printing the scriptures. I bought this particular Bible a few years ago, and I think it was $15 or $16. It certainly didn't break the bank in any way, and I've used it, and it's been a good copy. But back then, of course, all the scrolls had to be hand lettered by scribes, by people that were specially trained, they were very, very expensive. And so the people would gather in the synagogues on the Sabbath day. What better thing to do on the weekly Sabbath than to hear the scriptures read, to consider it? And no doubt there were elders and maybe Levites in the various localities that could give a little sermon and explain the meaning of scripture of a particular passage and so forth. And then, of course, there were prayers that were offered. Under modern Judaism, I think it's quite rare to find any Jew today that would pray extemporaneously. But they have prayer books. They have the the Hebrew prayers in their prayer books, and they would read the prayers. Many of them are good, although, of course, they ignore Christ. They're monotheistic and essentially Unitarian today. But anyway, the Jews during the time of Hezekiah that were desirous of serving the Lord would gather in the synagogues to hear the reading of scriptures and to pray with God's people at that time. But then the able-bodied, three basic seasons of the year, in the spring, and then in the early summer, and then in the fall, there would be the seven annual feasts. You can read about those in Leviticus 23, a very important chapter. And I'll just turn to that and give you a couple of thoughts from it. I won't spend long on it. But Leviticus 23 begins, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And then the first one is the Sabbath. Just verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So the Sabbath is not a feast per se. This is the regular worship of the Lord. But then come the annual feasts. And we won't take time to read the whole chapter. It would certainly be worth preaching through it at some point. But just looking at the headings, over verse 4, the Passover and unleavened bread, two of the feasts there. Over verse 9, the Feast of First Fruits. Over verse 15, the Feast of Weeks. Then over 23, the Feast of Trumpets. 26, the Day of Atonement. And 33, the Feast of Tabernacles. So here are the seven annual feasts. Let's just read the part about Passover and unleavened bread, beginning at verse 4, 23, 4. "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." It helps to know a little bit of Latin. We'll keep reading, but convocations comes from a Latin word, and the con means together with or something like that, and the vocation comes from a Latin word meaning to be called or to call. And so oftentimes people will be conscious of the fact that they have a vocation, a chosen job that they do. But these are convocations. These are the people being called together. So these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, when God's people are called together to go back to Jerusalem. It doesn't specifically mention that fact in Leviticus because the people of God were still in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness when they got these words through Moses. But verse 5, it says, "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." That word, that little phrase at twilight is literally between the two evenings in the original Hebrew. And it refers to basically 3 in the afternoon. The sun would begin to decline at 12:01 p.m., right after noon. And then by 6 p.m., generally, it was fully down, and the Passover would be observed at twilight at 3 p.m., and that is the very hour that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. Very, very important to recognize that. So verse 6, "On the 15th day, the same month as the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation." So there would be essentially 2 Sabbaths on the 14th and 15th days of the month. "You shall do no customary work on it." So all God's people that were able-bodied were expected to be there. Obviously the very aged, the nursing mothers with their infants and so forth, they would not be able to come to Jerusalem. But the able-bodied would come. And verse 8, "But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." We won't read the rest of the chapter, but so here we have the weekly Sabbath, the ordinary worship of God, and then the beginning, at least, of the seven annual feasts. So in chapter 2 Chronicles 29, we find that Hezekiah reopens the temple under his leadership. The temple is cleansed, and then the temple worship is restored, verses 20 and following. And now he wants to have the to restore the observance of the Passover. Now, there was a problem. He got a little bit too late of a start. This was providential. His dad didn't die early enough to enable him to get everything ready in time to observe the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. The temple was still being cleaned out at that time. So they want to do it a month late. And God approved of that. God allowed them to do it. Their desire was to please God, and God certainly is not going to stop people that want to please God. Well, how do we apply this? The pure worship of God is important to every Christian. To those that are truly born again, those that are taught in the Christian faith, we realize that the pure worship of God is important. The Christian faith is designed to be observed in community, in a convocation, in a coming together. Now, since the ascension, since the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven and poured out his Spirit upon the church, the worship of God is decentralized now. We don't have to take a special flight to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. That would be impractical. It goes along with the idea that now the people of God are not limited to the ethnic Jews, but to those that God is calling from every kingdom and tribe and tongue and nation. But the pure worship of God is important to every Christian. And so if the worship of God isn't important to someone, we need to warn that person. And if they just persist in it, well, to me, the Christian faith is just something, it's just something that I carry on, just me and the Lord directly. And if we tell them, well, the biblical faith, the biblical faith, the worship of God was a communal thing. The church gathered for worship, and if they say, well, that's not important to me, then there is a serious problem. But as we go through this chapter, let's examine three things: destruction of images, admitting people to worship, and praising the Lord through song. So we're going to look at those topics tonight: destruction of images, admitting people to worship, and praising the Lord through song. First of all, destruction of images. Well, we have a more modern term for this. It didn't actually come into common use until the 17th or 18th centuries, but maybe you've heard the word iconoclast. An iconoclast is a person who destroys religious images or opposes their veneration. That comes from an English dictionary. I think it was Merriam-Webster. A person who destroys religious images or opposes their veneration. And every time I preach on this, I have to say, Christians shouldn't go around destroying other people's property. Property, of course, is a topic of the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal implies that people have a right to use their own property as they see fit. Some people will not use their property rightly, and that bothers us. But we don't go around destroying destroying religious images unless we have authority to do that. We have all authority to destroy images in our own homes, at our workplaces, if we have if we are a person in authority at the workplace. And all of us ought to oppose the veneration of images. Well, here's where it gets a little bit tricky. Encyclopedia Britannica says this, and I believe it to be accurate. It says, in the early church, the making and veneration of portraits of Christ and the saints were consistently opposed. It's very interesting that even Encyclopedia Britannica recognizes that. In the early church, the making and veneration of portraits of Christ and the saints were consistently opposed. The use of icons nevertheless steadily gained in popularity. Now, most young men in America today, if you talk about an icon, they immediately think of something that you press on your cell phone or you click on your computer to start a program. But the word icon, in the Greek it's ikon, very, very similar to icon. It actually means an image. It has to do with the verb to see. It's something that is seen. And so let me continue with the Encyclopedia Britannica summary here. The use of icons nevertheless steadily gained in popularity. So in other words, even though pictures of Christ were formally opposed, the common people wanted pictures and icons and images. In the Eastern Church, the images were generally more two-dimensional. In the Western Church, they were three-dimensional. There were some disagreements about that. But here again to cite Britannica, the use of icons nevertheless steadily gained in popularity, especially in the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire. In 726, the year 726, the Byzantine Emperor Leo III took a public stand against the perceived worship of icons. And in 730, their use was officially prohibited. So the church was committed then not to use images. In 787, however, and that would have been, 50-some years later? Not very long. In 787, however, the Empress Irene convoked the Seventh Ecumenical Council at Nicaea, at which iconoclasm was condemned. That is, the idea of destroying idols was condemned, and the use of images was reestablished. So 787. The iconoclasts regained power in 814 after Leo V's accession, and the use of icons was again forbidden at a council in 815. The second iconoclast period ended with the death of the Emperor Theophilus in 842. Theophilus, remember, is a word that means lover of God. It's the book of Luke is dedicated to another Theophilus. So the second iconoclast period ended with the death of the Emperor Theophilus in 842. In 843, his widow, Empress Theodora, finally restored icon veneration, an event still celebrated in the Eastern Orthodox Church as the Feast of Orthodoxy. Now, if you understand the significance of that sentence, what that means is that the Eastern Orthodox Church is very committed to the use of icons. That's fundamental to their religion. It's tragic, but that is, that's what that means. So, Emperor Theophilus dies in 842. The very next year, his widow restores the use of images, and now one of the three major branches of the Christian Church observes the Feast of Orthodoxy, celebrating the day when they were finally allowed to worship God by the use of images. This is tragic. It's really tragic. Well, look in our text, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 13. Now, many people, a very great assembly gathered in Jerusalem. The very great assembly is this convocation. This assembly that's called together, they gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. We just read in Leviticus 23, it was supposed to be kept in the first month. They didn't have time to prepare for that, so they're going to observe it in the second month. Verse 14, they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem. And they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. In other words, under King Hezekiah, God's people were iconoclasts. Destroy the altars. Let's worship the true God in spirit and in truth. He's too immense. He cannot fit into this creation. He's, as we saw this morning, God is a spirit, infinite. He's infinite. We can't worship God by means of altars. Well, these were altars that were actually dedicated to pagan gods, and that's even worse. But they took all of these incense altars and they cast them into the brook Kidron. They smashed them up and let the little pieces float downstream. So here is iconoclasm. Here is the destruction of images. This is lawful destruction of images, but I would dare say that this is pure Christianity. The Christian church should not be using any images. What could be clearer than what the Apostle John says at the end of his first epistle? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, then, we're going to have to move a little faster here, but point two, admitting people to worship. I wish we had time to comment on verses 15 and 16 and so forth, but you'll notice in verse 15, the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves. They hadn't been ready to do their duties for some time. Now they're going to prepare themselves for doing their duties. And then we read in verse 17 that there was quite a group that had not sanctified themselves, for there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. Well, this is really the basis for the title of the message this evening, Christ the King and Head of the Church. There are many American Christians who prefer churches where everybody pretty much does his own thing. It's almost getting back to the attitude in the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The idea of a church where the elders exercise oversight, where a person must be a member in good standing to receive communion, where charges can be brought and where people can be excommunicated. This is too much for some people. People don't like this. Basically, they don't like biblical order. Americans prefer informality. And so the biggest churches tend to be very informal, where you come and you listen to the music you like to listen to, and you can be very informal. I would say people seem to have the attitude, it's Christ's kingdom, but I want to make the rules. I want to come and go on my terms. That's the attitude of many American Christians. And so here we see that the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs. Ordinarily it would be the priests, but there were not enough priests that were sanctified. And so the Levites took charge of that. But here's an orderliness to God's worship. And the people didn't resist that. They recognized, even at this early stage, that this is God's kingdom. Jehovah is supposed to be king over Israel. And we're going to do things his way. So, as I've entitled this particular section, admitting people to worship, this was put under the charge of the Levites on this occasion. If you read the institution of the Passover back in the book of Exodus, it was originally to be observed in every home individually. Each home was to take a lamb for the size of the number of people in the home. But now it's happening in the public convocations, as we saw. Well, who do we admit to worship? We want to admit those that have a credible profession of faith in Christ. Look at verse 18. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. I always bristled when I heard people talk about the good Lord. I haven't heard that a whole lot as much lately, but this may be the only place in the whole Bible where we have this expression. But the Lord is good. He is the good Lord. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. He is the good Lord. He's the only one that's truly good. And that's why we need to come to the Father through Christ, the one who is good. Now, how do we understand this? Here are people that are worshiping contrary to what was written, we have in verse 18, and yet the Lord accepts this. The only way to understand it is to consider the principle enunciated by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. In Matthew 23, 23, Jesus said, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. And so Hezekiah prays that the Lord would overlook some of the individuals that had a heart that wanted to worship the Lord, but they weren't ritually purified and able to come at that time. Well, let's go then to the third point, and the third point is praising the Lord through song. Verses 21 and following. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And they were so excited to be able to worship the Lord and have the Passover observed that they all decided by mutual agreement that they were going to do it another 7 days. So this Passover celebration took place over 14 days. But let me just back up to 21, the end of verse 21. The Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And I would say that this was congregational singing as well. The priests and the Levites knew the tunes. They sang them. They got out the instruments that David had had ordered to be used in the worship of the Lord, and the people, I'm sure, sang along. And so praising the Lord through song is something that the Christian church continues to do. Gail Van Dyke, another minister in our presbytery, preached a sermon within the last 6 months or so on singing in worship, and my daughter liked the sermon so well, she said, Dad, you've got to listen to this one. And so I listened to it. But he pointed out that out of all of the religions of the world, the only one that really has congregational singing is Christianity. Well, why do we have it? Well, This morning we began our worship with Psalm 40, 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my prayer. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, and he set my feet upon the rock, and he established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to the Lord. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. So the Passover is reinstituted under Hezekiah, and this is very late in the kingdom of Judah. We're at chapter 30 already. There's 36 chapters in the book. By chapter 36, Judah falls to Babylon. It's all very tragic, but there was certainly some wonderful worship services in the meantime. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that you want to be worshiped by your people, meeting together in concert. How you've told us in your word that we're to lift up our voices and sing your praises because you are a great God. And Lord, we agree with that. And Lord, we're so thankful for the privilege of congregational singing. And Lord, as we look at this passage, our hearts are encouraged when we see how the people of God wanted to destroy the images that were distracting from the pure worship of God. And they wanted to observe the Passover feast so much that they observed it in the second month. They didn't want to wait a whole year to observe the Passover. They wanted to start their observance of the seven annual feasts that very year. Lord, we know that that happened by a miracle of your grace, by the Holy Spirit changing hearts and putting in people's hearts a desire to praise and worship you. And we're so thankful, Lord, for the example of the Levites. Many of them had sanctified themselves and were prepared to worship God, even when the priests, who had more responsibility and to whom more had been committed, they fell short. But Lord, we do thank you that in the church you provided that people would be formally admitted to the worship of God by the elders of the church, and how we are to do all things decently and in order. And Lord, we do pray that our singing would continue to improve. Lord, that you'd put it in the hearts of everyone to lift up our voice and make a joyful noise, even if we're not trained singers, even if our voices are a little bit scratchy or growly, even if we don't have the best voice. But Lord, to say along with the psalmist, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And Lord, that would include the breath of all of us that are here gathered together to worship you tonight. And Lord, we do pray that you will continue to impress upon our hearts the importance of the pure worship of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.